Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege of having time out to be able to think about you and your word, and pray that you'd help us now to think clearly. Help me to speak truthfully. Help us to weigh and evaluate accurately, that we might know what it is that you have revealed to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our first talk, we looked at God's sovereignty, how he is king. The creator and ruler of the universe, who rules over all things and all people, even people opposed to him, like Cyrus, who was ignorant of him, and Nebuchadnezzar. For God uses creation to bring about his purposes. Now, this is one of the problems for people who wish to see the hand of God only in miracles. Sometimes it's the deists who see God as the machine maker, having made the world, and now can only be seen when he puts his fingers in the mechanisms and stops the world operating by the laws that he has made for the world to operate upon independently of him. And we see God when he interferes then with the mechanisms, such as a miracle, a suspension of the natural order of the mechanical system of the world. Others do not have that kind of rationalistic deist problem, for they're the super spiritualists who deny actually intellectual understanding and are almost superstitious in their desire to see things that cannot be explained. See things that God must be in, because I don't know and no one can know what it is. Of course, their God gets smaller and smaller as more and more things are explained. But the God of the Bible is a disappointment to both groups. For God created the world and demonstrates his power and nature to humans made in his image by his creation and through his creation and in his creation. We see him not in the suspension of the natural order, but in the wonderful complexities of the natural order. Even his miracles can use the forces of his creation to bring about their purposes, such as the famous one of the wind that drove back the waters of the Red Sea at the crossing under Moses. No miracle is bigger in the Old Testament than the whole people crossing the Red Sea, and yet the Bible provides us with a natural explanation. God sent a great wind to drive back the waters of the Red Sea. For God is intimately concerned and directly engaged in all the details of his creation. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. Every hair on our head is numbered by God. And in God's sovereignty, he also uses humans to bring about his purposes. And now, this is obvious enough in the great heroes of the Bible: Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. But it's also true of people who don't know him, like Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar. One of the most striking illustrations of God's sovereignty over humans is, of course, this terrible thing that God used the sinfulness of humanity to bring about his purposes in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was God's plan. It was the activity of lawless men. God can even use lawless men to bring about his plan and purpose. For remember, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And so God can easily give human words for give humans words to speak. For when they are speaking, even when they are speaking against God, they can be saying what God wants. The great classic example of that, of course, is John chapter 11, when the priest Caiaphas said to the council in Jerusalem, "It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And John comments, He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. The man didn't know what he was saying. Well, he didn't know what he was saying. He meant to say what he was saying, but he didn't realise he was saying what God wanted him to say. God can get a man who is speaking against him to say the things God once said. So sovereign is God. But God uses humans to say what he once said. Now, all of this is the background for the idea of the King's Bible, or more precisely, the Bible of the King. For it is only a right doctrine of God that will enable us to understand the written word of God called the Bible. For if you look on your outline in your books, you will see that there are four headings that I'm going to cover: God's inspiration, God's authority, God's power, and God's meaning, which really are about the Bible and inspiration, the Bible and authority, the Bible and power, and the Bible and meaning. So we start with God's inspiration. The way the Bible describes God speaking to us is by inspiration, or more accurately, by expiration. Inspiration is coming in, expiration is going out, and most of us, when we talk breathing out, not breathing in. You can talk breathing in. It's a very difficult exercise. I understand there is one small tribe in the world that does it, and it sounds quite weird, but if you really try it, you breathe out, and then you speak on the way in, and you go way up. But it can be done, you see. It's just you'd rather not. Most of us, as we breathe out, so our vocal cords play on the breath that is going outwards, and God breathes out his word. He expires his word. And that is, well, we call it inspiration. It's not the inspiration of a Shakespeare or a Bach when they're writing their poems or composing their music. It's that God has spoken. God has breathed out his words. God breathes out his word just like I'm breathing out my word, as we all do as we speak. It's God's word goes on his breath outwards. The famous text on this, or the famous texts, are 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And that other lovely one in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, God speaks, God expires human words. He works through his creatures, humans, as is his habit. He normally does. And on this occasion, he works through humans in order to say what he once said. He speaks in human words in two ways. Firstly, they're not divine words, they're human words. See, they're words that humans are capable of understanding. It's not that he speaks in a language of angels that we would need to translate into human speech. God speaks to us in human language, in terms we can understand, in language that makes sense. It's the language we are using all the time. Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, because of the particular history in which he spoke, but normal everyday Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. Nothing particularly religious, no particular fine form of speech. It's one of our problems, of course, with the King James Version of the Bible, that because of its antiquity now, 400 years old, it has a certain kind of style of English that is no longer the style of English any of us use. Thee, thou, thy is just not the language we use anymore. But people who like to hear a sense of spirituality but don't want to hear what it says love the King James Version. The more unbelieving a university academic is, the more likely when he has to quote the Bible, he will quote it from the King James Version, because it has that feeling of religiosity without any sense of communication of idea, without the sense of normality. But the language that God used was the normal, everyday, It's called Koine Greek, which means common Greek. It wasn't high-flying, sophisticated, intellectual, academic, cultured Greek. It was just the average, everyday Greek that you would hear in the marketplace. God speaks in human words. I won't go more on the King James Version. We're going to hear about that this afternoon. So rest assured, Greg, I'm not stealing your thunder here. And he will tell you how wonderful it is to have the beautiful cadences of the Stuart English or Elizabethan English. More of that then. God speaks to us in human language. And as he speaks as we do, univocally. There's a word that some of you won't know again. That is, words that have one possible meaning. That is, not ambiguous words, not words of multiple meanings. So when I say up, I mean up. When I say down, I mean down. When I mean go outside, I mean outside. That's where you go. When I say it's lunchtime, it's lunchtime. It's not afternoon tea time. It's not morning time. It's not breakfast time. It's not dinner. It's not sleep time. It's lunchtime. It's what I'm saying is what I mean, and what I mean is what I say, and you understand what I mean and what I say because it's univocal. It's not equivocal. The nature of equivocal language, of course, is that it is ambiguous, that it has multiple meanings. That's why politicians love to speak equivocally, because it gives them wriggle room down the track to actually say, no, no, I didn't mean that, I meant this. But the Bible speaks with straightforwardly. It's univocal and not analogical. Analogical means speaking in similes and metaphors. It's like this, it's like that. Now, the Bible does speak in similes and it does use metaphors, but only in as much as language normally does. That is, God doesn't speak only univocally, as if every sentence is exactly as you would have in... God uses metaphors, he uses similes, he uses parable and poetry and proverb, just in the way in which all language use those things. Nothing special, nothing unusual, it is normal human speech that we have here. No technical special religious speech that you need to learn in order to understand what God is saying. It's not spoken to us in deep, unfathomable mysteries or meaningless gibberish. It's just speaking as humans speak. That's how God chooses to speak. Secondly, God speaks in human words in another sense, that is, through humans speaking and writing. Now, God could send an angel mid-heaven, blow a trumpet and preach the gospel to us. In Revelation chapter 14, at 6, it speaks of an angel flying mid-heaven and preaching the gospel of God. But in general, God chooses, through the foolishness of what we humans preach, to declare his message to the world. Doesn't have to. He can write on walls like any good graffiti artist. God did it back at Belshazzar's feast, remember? And if God wants to, he can speak through an ass, Balaam's ass, remember? Always gives a great encouragement to all preachers to remember that God can speak through any ass. He could speak through Balaam's ass, so you needn't worry. God could, but in general, God doesn't. He doesn't in general speak with angels. He doesn't in general speak with asses. He doesn't in general write on the walls. In general, he speaks through humans. One human talking to others or talking to many, or through writing of messages. There's little to no description of how God does this, and we've got to be very wary of describing what the Bible is silent about, but there's no doubt that the Bible claims God is speaking through humans who can preface their remarks by saying, "Thus says the Lord," or "Hear the word of God," and then say God's message. The end result is clear, that the New Testament treats people's words as God's words. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, oh, by the time we found it, I will have quoted it. Hebrews 3 quotes Psalm 95. And on one occasion, it introduces it in chapter 3, verse 7, as saying, "As the Holy Spirit says." And then in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Saying through David." That is the one psalm, Psalm 95, in chapter 3 is said to be spoken by the Holy Spirit, in chapter 4 is said to be spoken by David. But it's the same psalm, Psalm 95. Or in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, we read that who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then quotes Psalm 2. So Psalm 2 is said by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was speaking through the mouth of David, when in actual fact, he was writing it. So that written word is the spoken word of David, the man who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You only have one thing, it's called Psalm 2. But you have God speaking through a man speaking, and speaking in voice and speaking in writing. The whole Old Testament is called, in Romans chapter 3, the oracles of God. Even though most of it is written by a human, for through the agency of the human writer, God has breathed out his words. So the inspiration of the Bible means that we have dual authorship. God's words, man's words. And man's words are God's words. It's like Jesus. Is Jesus human or is Jesus divine? And the answer is yes. It's not an either or, it's a both and. That is the nature of Jesus, both human and divine simultaneously. There's not two Jesuses, only one Jesus. Fully human, you can't say, well, he's part human, part divine, that's a heresy. He's fully human and he's fully divine at one and the same time. And so the word of God is like that. It is the writing of the human. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. God wrote to the Corinthians. It's the same. Not that Paul is God, but the end product is both of God and of Paul, or of James, or of John. Being the words of God, though, does imbue them with God's authority. So, as I said, Paul in Romans 3 calls the Old Testament the oracles of God. That is the very words, the commands of God. For when we're dealing with the words of Scripture, it's as if we're dealing with God himself. Well, now I do need us to look at Hebrews. So there we go. Hebrews chapter 4, page 1205. Hebrews chapter 4, page 1205. 1205. I don't know what preachers are going to do in the future. I really enjoy the fact that when I ask people to look up the Bible, I can hear them turning the pages. But in the future, all they're going to do is pull out their telephones and move their thumbs a little bit, and you can't hear anything, and so you don't know what they're doing or whether they're sending a love message to their girlfriend at the time. Whereas I can see and hear you turning the pages. Page 1205, and I'm Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, for all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom they must give account. Notice what's slightly funny in that. Do you notice the shift that takes place between verse 12 and verse 13? There's a shift. The pronoun doesn't sound right. I'll read it again, verse 12, 13. For the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Hang on, who's his? Wouldn't you expect it to be its sight? But it's his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Because as you deal with the Scriptures, so you deal with God. As you put your faith in the Scriptures, so you put your faith in God. As you obey the Scriptures, so you are obeying God. For the Scriptures are God's word. You can't love God and ignore his word. You can't obey God and disobey his word. that's a complete nonsense. If you're obeying God, you obey his word. If you trust God, you trust his word. If you listen to God, you hear his word. For in the scriptures, we have the revelation and interpretation of God. Here by God's word, he reveals himself to us, telling us what we could not know ourselves, what wisdom and philosophy we could never work out. You do not know what is in my right hand pocket unless I reveal it to you, unless I reach in and pull out and show you what I have in my right hand pocket. You may rightly say, Philip, we don't want to know what's in your right hand pocket. But it's just an illustration to show that which is covered, and that which is revealed is shown to you. But I show you what is there, or I choose not to show you what is there. How do you know God? Well, because God reveals himself, he shows himself, he explains himself to us. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because this is the argument of chapters 1 and 2, from verse 18 of chapter 1 following, that God in his wisdom has decided that man in his wisdom will never know God. You pick it up in chapter 1, verse 20. It's on page 1146, 120. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since... this verse is a tricky verse to listen to. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. See, God is wise, and his wise choice is, this world is never going to know me by its wisdom. That's a terrible, terrible confrontation to all those clever people in the world who think that if they want to think up God and work out God, they can, and seeing they can't think up God, then he couldn't exist because they haven't been able to work it out. When in actual fact, God says, I'm never going to let the clever people know, not out of their cleverness. You can be as clever as all outdoors, you still don't know what's in my right hand pocket. Right? And I'm keeping it from the clever people, so that they won't pride themselves and say, God is answerable to me. That's, of course, the terrible, rude arrogance that runs all the way through the Hitchens and Dawkins kinds of books, that God is answerable to humans. And they haven't worked out that humans are answerable to God. Not God is answerable to humans. God doesn't have to prove himself to any human. But the wisdom of humans think that they have got God in their pocket. They can know what he is and what he's not. But it's the foolishness of what we preach. You see, the Greeks seek wisdom, the Jews seek signs, but the apostles preach Christ and him crucified. Folly to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews, but to those who are saved, why, it's the very wisdom of God and the very power of God. Now, it's not that Christians are foolish and preach folly or lack wisdom. For Paul says over in chapter 2, verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Although it's not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Those things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Our knowledge of God can only come from the Spirit of God, revealing whatever he wishes to reveal to his people. I look at you, friends, and what a fine group of people to be talking to and know, but there are some of you I don't know at all. Some of you I have never met. And I look at you and I think to myself, now let me work out about this person. And you know what I know about you? Almost nothing. How, by just looking at you, can I know what's in your heart, what's in your mind, what you're thinking, what you're feeling, where you've come from, where you're going to, what your occupation is, what your dreams are, what your aspirations are, what you're praying for your children or your grandchildren? I don't know any of that stuff just by looking at you. I can look and I can look and I can look. I can weigh you, I can measure you, I can do all kinds of things to you, but I still do not know you until you, in your kindness and generosity, say to me, Philip, let me tell you about myself. And then suddenly, I find out all kinds of stuff about you. So over morning tea, I met somebody who was very kind and told me about himself. I had no idea who he was before. I knew nothing of him before. But now I know what he does and where he lives, and I know which church he goes to and what his father does, and I've learned all kinds because he revealed himself to me. No one knows a person other than the spirit of the person. And anybody the spirit of the person cares to reveal himself to. If that is true with humans, how much more so with God? It is only as God the Spirit reveals himself that we can know who God is. And he chooses not to reveal himself in a way that can be found out by clever people. He chooses to reveal himself by the words spoken about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is not only, though, God's revelation. The Bible is also God's interpretation of life itself. Now, again, please be clear here. The word interpretation has changed meanings over the last 50 years, and most people don't realise it. Some of us who are old folks still keep using it in the old-fashioned way that we've always been using it. Some of you are new folks. You're using it in the way that you've been taught in your generation. And the two groups are missing each other in conversation all the time, and some of us, middle-aged folks like you and me, we get lost between the two as we go from one to the other and generally get it wrong. God speaks and writes, and in his speaking and his writing, we have his interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but God spoke, but men spoke from God as they were carried along. But it is the interpretation that is given to them. And when we read it, we think the interpretation that we have of the prophets. But the prophets did the interpreting for us. It's the other way around. All we have to do is read and comprehend. We don't have to interpret. For my sins this morning, I read the Sydney Morning Herald. I can say that sentence in a different way if you like. For my sins this morning, I interpreted the Sydney Morning Herald. That's a bit weird, isn't it? I mean, what I did was I read it. I read it, I comprehended it, and I worked out their interpretation is hopeless. As it nearly always is every morning of the week. Fortunately, I can get it on the net, so it doesn't cost me anything other than time now. But their interpretation was their interpretation. I read their interpretation. I comprehended their interpretation. I understood their interpretation. But I didn't interpret their interpretation. That's a daft, silly thing to do. Take a verse like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Now notice there, in that, there is a fact. "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, Christ died." Now there's a fact. But notice also, that fact is associated with an interpretation. Christ died for our sins. Now that's an interpretation of his death. The fact is he died. I mean, you might deny that fact and say it's not true, like the Muslims do, but you're dealing with he either did die or he didn't die. It's a fact country. But why he died, what the consequence of his death is, what the outcome of his death is, that's all interpretation. And what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, is the interpretation. The fact is he died, the interpretation is he died for our sins. And that interpretation, he says, is the interpretation of the Scriptures, because notice the next phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures. Where do we get the interpretation that Jesus died for our sins? We get it from the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are God's interpretation of the events. How do we understand what this world is about? Because of the Scriptures. The Scriptures interpret to us what the world is about. Now, this is important for lots of reasons, but not the least, for the authority of God's word is being undermined by many people, by many alternatives today. And one of the chief alternatives that is undermining the authority of the word of God is the postmodern way of taking authority away from the author and giving it to the reader. This has come so that the book becomes whatever the reader wants to interpret it to mean. And this has come from this subtle shift in the meaning of the word interpret. It's shifted from comprehend and understand to construe and take it to mean. So when we talk about the interpretation of something, in a previous generation we meant, I comprehend, I understand it, whereas today it means, I construe it to mean, I take it to mean, it means this to me. It's a shift from finding the meaning of to ascribing the meaning to. And that shift's running all the way through our community, so that people born, when shall I say, before the Second World War, you're not understanding when people talk about interpretation, what they're talking about, if they've been born in the after the 1980s, what they're talking about is how they take it to mean for themselves, and they are quite happy to believe that the same piece of literature means 1,000 different things to 1,000 different readers. Because the book itself doesn't mean anything other than what the reader makes it mean. That's a very different meaning of the word interpretation than the traditional usage of the word. Their words change their meaning. There's nothing wrong with changing meanings of words. That happens all the time, especially when people like me who make up new meanings. But when we're using language, we've got to understand what the meanings are that are being used, haven't we? And this shift puts the reader instead of the author in control of the text. The reader in authority over the text, instead of the text being in authority over the reader. Furthermore, it puts the skilled interpreter in authority over the normal reader, thus creating a new priesthood who mediate to us the true meaning of the text. And so the academic theologian becomes the new priest standing between God and you, explaining what you need to know. Gone is Mr. Tyndale's ploughboy who read the word of God in his own language and was obedient to God in repentance and faith. There's nothing wrong with being a Bible teacher. I've been doing it a long time myself. But critically important to being a Bible teacher is understanding that the student of the Bible is in authority over the teacher. That you must listen with discernment. That you must see what the Scriptures are saying for yourself. My aim is only to help you see for yourself what you could have seen for yourself. There are always those who want to limit the authority of the Word of God by adding alternative authorities be it in the tradition of the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, or the Roman Catholics, or the philosophers and mystics and spiritualists of Colossians 2, who add to Christ and his finished work. For the warning in Colossians 2 is, "See it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And again he says later in the same chapter, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head." The temptations for Christians over and over again has not been so much as take away from the Word of God, but add to the Word of God. And in the process of adding to the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God is undermined. Be it human rationality or church tradition or spiritual experiences, people are always wanting to add to the Word of God and, in the process, distort the Word of God. See, Jesus said to the Pharisees in Mark 7, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions." There is the great danger. They leave the commandment of God by holding to the traditions of men. But the Word of God has more than authority. It's more than that it is a certain and sure, reliable statement of the truth of God. It's more than the Word of God to which we are going to be held accountable. The Word of God also has power, God's power. See, the law of the land is authoritative. It tells you of a certainty what you can and cannot do as free citizens of the state. Break this law and you'll face the consequences. The dictionary is also authoritative. It tells you where a word has come from, how it's entered into the English language, and how it's used today most commonly and frequently amongst English speakers. But while the Word of God is authoritative like that, it's more than authoritative. It's also powerful. Living and active, as it is described in Hebrews chapter 4. For the Word of God, God's Word, is the Word by which God created the world, and the Word by which he sustains the whole world. As Hebrews 1 says of Christ, he upholds the universe by his Word of power. Why doesn't the whole universe fall apart into chaotic disunity? Because the Lord Jesus Christ upholds it. How does he uphold it? By speaking to it. It's not a dead letter, the Word of God, written in another age to a people far, far away with only a kind of marginal and secondary or tertiary reference to us. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all in the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We mustn't indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. We mustn't put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. See, the events of the Exodus happened, and they were written down. And they were written down under the inspiration of God. But notice verse 6. they happened to them back there in the Exodus, they happened to them as examples for us, that we will not desire evil as they did. Or look at verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. They were written down not for their instruction, they were written down for our instruction. And who are the our? Why, it's those upon whom the end of the ages has come. That is, they were written for Christians. Take careful attention here, friends, because I'm about to say something that's politically incorrect. The Old Testament events that took place more than 1,000 years before Paul wrote to the Corinthians were as contemporary as the day they were written and contemporary as the day they were read. For they were not written for the Exodus generation, and they were not written for the Jews. They were written for the Christian generation, and they were written for Christians. This is very important, friends. For many people, in rightly emphasising that the Bible must be read in its context, its historical context, have failed to read it in its correct theological context. It is written by God, not for the Jews, nor for the first century, but for Christians today. That is why, if you hear the word today, when you hear the word today, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. For today is the day to hear the word of God. If that is true, the Old Testament, how much more so of the New Testament? That what was written here 2,000 years ago by Paul and John and James was not written for them alone, but for us. We are very conscious that we are in 2011. We will celebrate 400 years since 1611. But the really important part of our date is not 2011. The really important part is AD. We live Anno Domini. We live in the year of the Lord, 2011. 1511, 1611, 1311. It's fairly unimportant which number you're in. What's really important is that you don't live BC, you live AD. That's the really important thing. And this book was written for the year of the Lord. Some of it before the year of the Lord came, some of it just when the year of the Lord came, but always written for the year of the Lord. Look back just over the page to chapter 9, verse 8, and you'll see what it's saying. Do I say these things on human authority? Chapter 9, verse 8. Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Now, please don't misunderstand what Paul is saying, or what I'm saying at this point, as if God doesn't care about oxen. I'm sure he cares about oxen. But that's not why he wrote the law. Why he wrote the law about the oxen was to teach us the principle that the labourer is worthy of his hire, that those who are engaged in their work should be able to expect some produce from the work, some consequence, some benefit from the work they're engaged in. That principle of the labourer deserving his hire is written right back down to the oxen. If it's true of the oxen, how much more it is true of the human? And so Paul is saying it's for our sake that something was written about oxen. And remember, the law was written 1,000 years before him. He's not talking about, you see, we think this is all contemporary. It's all one book, isn't it? But it's written over 1,400 years. And so 1,000 years before Paul lived, the law was given about oxen for the sake of Paul in his day, and us in our day. It is a contemporary word that we have. God in his authorship was not just concerned for the oxen of Israel, he was concerned for the humans of Christianity. This idea that the Old Testament is really a Christian book, not a Jewish book, can also be seen in 1 Peter. But it is not being seen in the academic world of theology these days. No longer do you study Old Testament, you now study Hebrew Scriptures. But if the New Testament is true, there is no such thing as Hebrew Scriptures. If the New Testament is true, the Old Testament is Christian Scripture, just as Christian as the New Testament is. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and you'll see it there. 1 Peter chapter 1. I just turned the page and arrived straight away. I don't know what you guys took so long. You know, just one flick of the wrist and I was there. Don't you just hate it when the person beside you in the Bible study does that? It's tyrannizing, isn't it? You think because they can flip the page open on the right passage that they must know everything there is in the Bible. 1219, thank you. Instead of me blabbing all about that, I would have given a page number. It would have been a much better thing to do. Now here you see the prophets of the Old Testament are said to have the Spirit of Christ within them and to predict the sufferings of the Christ and his glory, even though they themselves didn't understand what they were talking about. Chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. See, all these prophets of the Old Testament, they were speaking about Christ, but like Caiaphas the high priest, they didn't understand what they were saying necessarily. Well, they understood some of it, but they didn't understand the times or the occasions or how it was going to happen. But it was revealed to them to be satisfied because they were not revealing for their own times, they were writing for our time upon whom the gospel message has come. The whole Old Testament is written for Christians. It was inspired for Christians. It's the Christian Bible is the Old Testament. And while we're in 1 Peter, we may as well move on to the next point, that the Word of God is not only living, but it's also powerful in its creative and redemptive effects. Now we've seen, I've said it over again in these two talks, God created the world by his word. He upholds the world by his word. But he also redeems salvation. He redeems us by his word. Not just in the word's declaration of forgiveness of sins and the calling of repentance in the name of Jesus, but also in the regeneration, the being born again. You are born again by the word of God. So 1 Peter chapter 1 over the page, verse 22. 1 Peter 1 verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. God's gospel word goes out, and it brings new birth, because it is the Spirit speaking, and it is the Spirit who gives new birth. It is inspired by the Spirit of God. So when you hear the word of God, you're hearing the Spirit of God. And the word of God and the Spirit of God go together in giving you new birth. James teaches the same things. Back just a couple of pages to James chapter 1, page 1215. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Or down in verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. See, the word of God is like the seed that Jesus has in his parable. And out of the seed comes the new life. It has been implanted in us to give us new life. And verse 21, of course, is the schoolboy's delightful King James verse. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. The King James has a superfluity of naughtiness. It's a lovely phrase. And when you're coming, so the King James Version was much easier to learn as Bible verses because it had such language like that, the superfluity of naughtiness. And you put away the superfluity of naughtiness and allow the implanted word of God to come forth into full fruit. The point is much more important than the superfluity, I'm sorry. Which then brings us to the last of the headings about God's word, namely meaning. For while the word of God comes in a pattern of words, it's not the letters on the page of that are the word of God, but the meaning of those letters. God's word is propositional. That is, it's a series of meaningful statements and concepts expressed in words and sentences. Some have wanted something vaguer than that. They want speaking of God revealing himself in his actions. The different faith communities have come to understand and express in faulty and flawed ways, in words, what God's actions have revealed about him. But no, the actions do not reveal him. It's the words that interpret him that and his actions that reveal him. Christ died does not reveal God. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures reveals God. It's the propositions which are critical. God is the interpreter of his own actions, and without his interpretation, his actions would be ambiguous at best and bewildering most of the time. Furthermore, God has spoken by his prophets in his words that we may understand what is in his mind. But the important thing about language is the meaning it conveys, not just the marks on the piece of paper. For you can preserve carefully the marks on the piece of paper and totally deny the meaning of the message, as the Pharisees did in Jesus' day, experts in the law who didn't understand what the law was saying. And because of the aim of Scripture is to convey meaning, then Scriptures are translatable. I don't know if there is such a word that's translatable, but if there isn't, you saw it first here. You see, you cannot translate the Quran. Any Muslim would tell you that. Not just because all translations lose something, that's true, but more importantly, because the words of the Quran are the words themselves, not their meaning. Which is why the real meaning of Islam is not found in the Quran, but in the other authoritative interpretations that run along beside the Quran. And it's why the style of writing of the Quran is more important to them than the understanding of what it says. And the way it is read is more important than the comprehension of its message. You can actually read it as a faithful Muslim without actually knowing any Arabic as to what it means. And the way it is treated is critical. You must never place the Quran on the ground. You must never drop the Quran. You must never put your foot on the Quran. But I can do that with the Bible because I'm not doing it with the Bible. I'm doing it with a book, pieces of paper, bits of ink. That's what I'm doing it with. The Bible is the message that the Bible teaches, not the marks of the paper. Mind you, as a middle-class Australian, I'm deeply offended by just doing that to a book. But that's another issue, isn't it? Within Islam, you must never do such a thing, which of course makes the book the idol of Islam. That is bibliolatry. Christians are accused of bibliolatry. Evangelical Protestants are accused of. We don't practice bibliolatry because we don't worship the book, but the message of the book that can only ever be conveyed by the words that in which it is written. And so our spiritual life is the connection between commands and obedience, promise and trust, wisdom and learning, historical prophecy, interpreting for us by God what the world is about. God is the powerful King whose word is living and active, authoritative and powerful, whose word created us and whose word regenerates us and whose word has been written for us as the words of this book, which was placed in the hands of a young Queen Elizabeth as she was told, "Our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and of the gospel of God, as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law. Here is the lively oracles of God." I don't know who constructed those sentences, but I know he was a Bible believer, whoever it was. He understood what the Bible teaches about the King's Bible.